This is our fifth in the series of studies in the book of Daniel. We are in Daniel chapter 2. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at Daniel's preparation for giving the content of Nebuchadnezzar's statue dream. And then last week, we looked at three systems of interpreting prophecy and began to look at how they bear on the interpretation of this statue. Today we'll review those three systems a little bit, and then we will look at the content of the dream and then its interpretation as Daniel gives that interpretation and relate those to some graphics that we have that help us to understand what is a chapter with a lot of details to it with regard to this statue and its understanding. So let's review what we've called millennial hermeneutics. In the previous study, we reviewed the key points of post-millennialism, amillennialism, and pre-millennialism, post, ah, and pre, after a millennium, no millennium, before a millennium, particularly in relation to how they see the coming of Christ, second coming of Christ, in relation to a kingdom on earth. One, post-millennialism, he comes after the kingdom and misses it. There is no kingdom. Millennialism, there is no visible kingdom on earth. And pre-millennialism, he comes before a literal physical kingdom on earth that he will rule over. For our purposes today, recall that post-millennialism has the church absorbing the kingdom promises to Israel. Israel never gets them. With the present church age being all there is of a kingdom. So kingdom concepts, ideas, and details are transferred to the church. And as I said a moment ago, the king misses his kingdom since he returns to earth post a golden age on earth. Recall also that the amillennialist says that the kingdom of Christ is entirely spiritual in nature. The postmillennialist has at least a physical kingdom, but it's the church and what the church does to Christianize the world. But for the amillennialist, there is no physical manifestation of kingdom promises in the Old Testament to Israel. The kingdom is absorbed again once again by the church, and it's either the king, the Lord Jesus Christ, ruling from heaven or ruling in our hearts. The central hermeneutic, a hermeneutic is an individual interpretive approach. Hermeneutics, the overall art and science of interpreting something. You are doing actually hermeneutics on what I am saying now. You are trying to interpret it. Sometimes I'm very hard to interpret, I'm sure, but you are nevertheless, as human beings, at least you're being respectful to me. You all the time, every day, apply hermeneutical principles as an everyday individual to messages that you hear written or oral. So you are now attempting to do interpretation. You are, of what I am saying, you are using different approaches, different hermeneutics, with the singular hermeneutic meaning a particular approach, perhaps to a certain kind of literature or spoken language. So the central hermeneutic interpretive approach for these two positions should be three positions, no, two positions rather, the latter, postmillennialism and amillennialism, but not premillennialism. Post and ah. Central hermeneutic with regard to prophecy as a whole, and particularly the promises to Israel, is summarized nicely by John Walvoord, for many years president of Dallas Theological Seminary, who wrote many, many books on prophecy. Walvoord says, "One view adopted by amillennial and postmillennial interpreters is the dual hermeneutics." I would say, in defining hermeneutics and hermeneutic, it's a dual hermeneutic. It's an interpretive approach that has two parts to it. So the central hermeneutic for both of these is dual in nature. And it comes from Augustine, and it consists of viewing Scripture as a whole as being interpreted normally or literally, but prophecy as a special case which should be interpreted allegorically, symbolically, or in a non-literal sense. Opposed to this, Walvoord goes on to say, is the normal interpretive principle adopted by the single hermeneutics of premillennialism, and I would probably use the word hermeneutic, which is that prophecy should be interpreted much the same as other types of scripture, namely, that the normal literal sense should be followed unless the context or the thought requires a non-literal or symbolic interpretation. Well, let's think about how this may play out just a little bit. With regard to the cross and descriptions in the Gospels of the event of the cross, the purpose of the cross, the meaning of the cross, the application of the cross, the amillennialist, for example, would take that all at face value. If there is prophecy concerning the cross, the amillennialist, and Walvoord does not say this, the amillennialist and the postmillennialist, both of them would say, well, prophecy concerning the cross is to be taken literally. Prophecies of resurrection, for instance, Psalm 16 or Jesus suffering, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, that's to be taken literally at face value, and it will physically come to pass, says the amillennialist and the postmillennialist. But with regard to, and those are prophecies, of course, of the cross, and many other prophecies of things that happened, for instance, in the first century. But when prophecy concerns end times events, such as we are studying now with the statue in Daniel 2 and many other things, many other prophecies in Daniel 2, the postmillennialist and the amillennialist would say, no, those are not going to be fulfilled literally, physically on earth. So it is very interesting that not only do they split the interpretation of events, say events in the gospel, the cross, what happened at the cross, for example, they accept that as being at face value. The cross means Jesus died in the place of others. It's not to be taken figuratively or allegorically as a liberal might. And they also, postmillennialist and amillennialist, would say prophecies concerning the cross and the work of Christ, those are to be taken at face value. Walvoord does not mention that, but prophecies of the end times, not literally. So do the details of the statue and the interpretation of these details fit with these systems, or do they show us something else? I believe the conclusion should be that premillennialism is the only millennial view that fits with the statue. So let's look at the details of the statue dream as revealed, as described by Daniel, starting in verse 31 of Daniel 2. Daniel says, "Your Majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver," notice that this starts at the bottom, "and the gold were all broken to pieces." So starting at the bottom, iron, clay together, bronze, silver, gold, all bottom to top, "were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth." Let's notice some of the details in this dream then. From the first verse of this chapter, we know that it took place in the year between 603 and 602. 605 is the year that Nebuchadnezzar began to reign. 605 to 604, his first full year, is called an accession year. First full year after his, that's the first full year after he took the throne, and would not be counted, excuse me, in Daniel's reckoning of the years. 604 to 603 would have been Nebuchadnezzar's first year, and 603 to 602 would have been his Nebuchadnezzar's second year, and that's when this took place. Second thing to notice, in a dream, Nebuchadnezzar sees an image of a statue that looks like a man. The statue is immense, intensely bright, stands close to Nebuchadnezzar, and is terrifying to him. There, some of these points I'm making about the description of the dream are obvious, but it's important to emphasize them anyway. Number four, there are four main parts corresponding to human body parts. There's a head, a chest with two arms. There's a midsection or belly, text translated as belly, and there are thighs, and with the belly and legs and feet. Although the statue has parts, we should notice that there is only one statue, and by that I mean it's a unity. The parts don't come apart. The sections don't come apart and stand alone in any way. The statue is unified. And we'll see that there's information from the four parts, the fourness part, the quad part of the statue, but there's also information in the fact that it is one statue that lies behind the four parts. A sixth thing to notice, based on normal body structure, the chest region has two parts associated with it, arms, two arms. The thigh region would include the upper legs. The lower leg region consists entirely of the two limbs that end in feet. Interestingly enough, the feet are mentioned four times, verses 33, 41, 42, and 43. There appears to be an emphasis on the feet. Number seven, the feet each end in toes, but the number is not specified. Now, knowing human anatomy, we could assume that there were 10 toes in total. Keep that in mind, because later in this book, elsewhere in Scripture, there are descriptions of a tenfold division of something in the latter days. Number eight, the legs and feet appear to comprise one unit. In other words, there are not five parts, the statue, head, chest, abdomen, legs, feet. They appear to comprise one unit based on the fact that both have iron. So if you're thinking in terms of the metals, there are clearly only four parts to the statue. There are thus, so just four parts, gold, silver, bronze, and iron and baked clay as the last part. Number nine, there are several pairs in the fourth part of the statue, as there are in the second, a pair of arms, right? But in the fourth part, there are two legs, there are 2 feet, both implied, but our knowledge of anatomy would suggest there are 2 of each. Toes versus feet, so a twofold division, toes versus feet, and that appears to be an important one. And then 2 substances that the feet and toes are made of. 10th observation, there are three statue parts with solid metal, and the fourth is a mixture of iron and baked clay, perhaps meaning tile or ceramic. 11th, the metals decrease in value from top to bottom, but number 12, the parts of the statue increase in hardness from top to bottom, except for the last part, the toes, which constitute a weak structure because iron doesn't bind. The text tells us this doesn't mix with the clay. A rock, 2 disparate elements. You can't really get them together. They don't form an alloy, for instance. Number 13, a rock suddenly strikes the weakest part of the statue because of its composition. 14, the rock is external to the statue. The rock comes from outside the statue. 15, the statue is destroyed not by internal weakness, but by something external to it. Number 16, the fourth kingdom is not overtaken by another kingdom of the same human type as the first four. In other words, the gold is conquered, overcome by the silver is overcome by the gold, the third part overcome by the second, and so on. But the fourth kingdom is not conquered, overcome by any metal part. Number 17, the rock has a different origin from the parts of the statue. Comes from somewhere else. It's not crafted by human beings, which all the parts of the statue would be, that is, by metal workers. 18th, though, although it strikes the feet, the rock causes the whole statue to disappear, and that's what I meant by the fact that even though there are 4 medals associated with the statue, there's 1 statue. So we might think of a solid statue with layers on it, layers of metal. But the rock strikes the feet, but the whole thing disappears. 19th, the rock expands into a huge mountain that encompasses the whole earth. And last, the stone takes the place of the entire statue, not just part of it, the entire statue, not just the last part, but everything. Let's see now Daniel's interpretation of the dream. He revealed what Nebuchadnezzar had asked his wise men, tell me what the content is, and then tell me the interpretation. They said, no, you recall, you tell us what the details were, and then we can interpret it. And he saw through that and demanded that they give the content, which only Daniel could do miraculously from God. But now Daniel goes on to interpret the dream. Daniel says, this was a dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. Your Majesty, you are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. 39. After you, another kingdom will arise and inferior to yours. Notice how little is said about that kingdom. Next, the third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things into pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, Daniel goes on to say, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. So we have learned now in the interpretation that these parts are kingdoms, four kingdoms and a fifth from outside that God sets up. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain. Notice that the rock is part of the mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon, very much like Joseph, right? And placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. Excuse me. Well, just a note here that when we get to chapter 7, we'll see that it covers some of the same ground, and some commentaries on Daniel will integrate the two to help to explain chapter 2 and chapter 7 better, but we'll leave most of the details of 7 for subsequent study. So here are some of the key features, I think, 10 of them, of Daniel's disclosure of the meaning. First of all, we learn that the sections of the statue are human kingdoms. In the first, only the first has a king associated with it. That's Nebuchadnezzar. The head of gold represents King Nebuchadnezzar along with his kingdom, and the next three do not have kings associated with them. Number four, the silver section represents the second kingdom. It arises to replace Babylon. A third kingdom replaces the second, and the fourth replaces the third. Sixth, the fourth kingdom is not overcome by a fifth human kingdom, but a kingdom of another kind overcomes it. Seventh, there are only four metallic kingdoms, even though there are feet beyond the two legs of the fourth section. We know this because verse 40 says, finally there will be a fourth kingdom. And verse 41 says, in reference to the legs and toes, this, referring back to the fourth kingdom. So we have an explicit connection of the feet and toes with the fourth kingdom. I point this out to emphasize that the toes are still part of the fourth section. They're not a fifth section. The whole structure, number 8, is replaced by a kingdom set up by God, which is a fifth kingdom, but not a metallic kingdom, of course. And 9, in striking the fourth kingdom, God's kingdom destroys the three parts above the fourth. So it destroys the fourth and all the others, too. Part 3, 2, and 1. And 10th, God's kingdom that is set up lasts forever. So there are the key points, simple points of succinct observations about Daniel's revelation of the meaning. But let's do some interpretation on what Daniel said, and here particularly if you have a graphic of the statue, it would be helpful for you to refer back and forth. So first of all, what Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream is an allegory, which is a narrative with a hidden meaning. So Daniel says, O king, you saw a statue. It looks like a man, but it's really a set of kingdoms. So that's an allegory. Secondly, in the Bible, God's view of humanity is that there are only two racial groups, Jew and Gentile. The statue doesn't tell us this directly. But there are two groups in Scripture, Jew and Gentile, with Jewish people beginning in Genesis chapter 12 with Abraham. The kingdoms in the statue are clearly all Gentile kingdoms. And the first kingdom is explicitly said elsewhere to be one that opposes Jews. Chapter 1, we saw that. Jews taken into captivity by the first kingdom. Third, the whole statue is a human being and stands for human achievement and control. That's implicit and somewhat explicit in the selection and description of the four kingdoms. Kingdoms, these are kingdoms set up by human beings. So this is human achievement in kingdoms. Also, moving from top to bottom is based on the passing of time. Verse 39 Daniel says of Nebuchadnezzar, after you, if you are a king with a kingdom, after you will arise another kingdom. So that's passage of time. And so the silver stage comes after the gold in time, the bronze after the silver, iron after the bronze. Now, conservative Bible interpreters identify the four kingdoms as first Babylon, then Medo-Persia, then Greece, and then Rome. Liberal interpreters who want to date the book in the second century usually take the four parts to be Babylon, Media, splitting up Medo-Persia into Media and Persia, and then finally Greece, and because they want to eliminate the miraculous prophetic element everywhere in Scripture, and here also in Daniel, they would assert that Daniel couldn't know about the rise of Rome, the iron part of the statue, so they stopped with Greece. So let's look in more detail at the parts of the statue. And start by asking the question, why are Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar made of gold? Some interpreters hold that the golden head simply refers to Nebuchadnezzar's greatness. Well, the other parts of the statue, particularly the silver and the bronze, had kings associated with them, but the greatness of a king is not described in reference to those, the silver and the bronze parts, but they did have leaders. We'll talk about that in a moment. So I think that Nebuchadnezzar being the gold head has to do more than with more than his greatness. Herodotus, the Greek historian, we'll see more about him in a moment, who lived from around 484 to 425 BC, and his writings are today criticized for being fanciful and inaccurate and sensationalistic, like some newspaper reporters might be today. But he described the extensive use of gold in the city of Babylon. And so there may be, from him, some truth to the extensive use of gold in Babylon. And then I found something very interesting online with regard to the Museum of the University of Pennsylvania, not very far from here, of course. And they have a very fine collection of Babylonian artifacts. And among them, they have a cylinder, and I've provided a picture of it for you, kind of like a little barrel, about 10 inches long, but it has a huge amount of very small cuneiform writing on it. And it dates to about, isn't this interesting, 586 BC. Here is a portion of an article, a published article, that's available on the museum's website. And this article was written in 1923, but it contains some quote, some translation from this little barrel that Nebuchadnezzar had made around 586. So here's what the article says from 1923. One of the finest, and for several reasons, a unique document of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has been preserved in the University Museum for over 35 years. So 1923 subtract 35, it did come to the museum in 1888. It was never entirely deciphered, and I'm not sure, it may not have been deciphered completely even to this day. And yet its description of the gorgeous temples of Marduk and Nabu and of their splendid furniture, especially of their state boats adorned with gold and precious stones, is of great interest and strangely like the story of the prophet. And he means Daniel. The writer means Daniel. And so he quotes from Daniel chapter 3, which we'll get to in a few weeks. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits, a cubit about an eight Babylonian cubit was probably around 18 inches. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon, Daniel 3, 1. Article goes on, or like that wonderful piece of news from the father of all reporters, Herodotus, who said, quote, in this temple of Babylon is another chapel down below, in which is seen a great gold statue represented a seating Jove, Babylonian god. Close to the statue, there is a great gold table. Everything's gold, you see. The throne and the dais, it's a raised platform in a big room, are of the same metal, all in gold. The whole, according to the Chaldeans, weighs 800 gold talents. And I note in here for you, a Babylonian talent was 66.5 pounds. So the total of the coatings of metal, of gold, in this room would have been about 53,000 pounds or 26 tons. Those are guesses, of course. Nobody was able to weigh them. Outside of the chapel is seen a gold altar on which only suckling lambs were sacrificed. There was, moreover, in those days within the sacred area, a statue of massive gold whose height was 12 cubits. That's about 18 feet. I have not seen it, says Herodotus, and only report what the Chaldeans tell about it. So how reliable that is, we don't know, but it may have some truth to it. And there I've reproduced that little 10-inch, full of information, cylinder. The article goes on to say the hollow barrel of clay in the museum is an original document compiled probably shortly after 586 BC by order of Nebuchadnezzar the king with a true regard for posterity and buried into the foundation of a temple. And it says, among other things, the scholar shall read all my deeds which I have described in this document, and he shall understand the excellence of my gods. So here's a little bit of the interpretation, translation of the cuneiform on that cylinder. And it references gold. Is Zida the abode of the god of all the kings of heaven and earth, the shrine of Nabu of the temple court, I covered with shining gold and let shine like the day. So Herodotus may not be that dependable, maybe some truth to it, but here you have, as it were, from the horse's mouth, the head of gold himself, 586 BC, the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. He's talking about his extensive use of shining gold, and maybe this prominence of gold is what God was building on when he gave Nebuchadnezzar the dream of a head of gold. And remember, it is God who gave Nebuchadnezzar the dream. We'll stop at this point, go on to talk about the other kingdoms and their destruction as we interpret Daniel's interpretation. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and its amazing properties and details. Cause us to be careful with it and take at face value those things which concern the end times, and help us to understand what your program is for the ages. We pray this in Jesus' name.